Amen. In recent years, there has been a growing anti-Christian sentiment developing in the UK. Organisations such as the Christian Institute, Christian Concern, and Alliance Defending Freedom regularly report that believers in this country are being discriminated against, losing their jobs, getting arrested, and having opportunities taken away from them simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. As we look around our society, as we look around the nation, it seems that the tide of Christianity is going out. And unless the Lord moves, unless he does something sovereign and supernatural, I believe that in the years ahead, we are going to have hard and challenging times. And as we consider the fact that we could be facing days of difficulty ahead, the question we need to ask is this: how should we respond? How should we deal with it? It's easy to see the trouble coming. It's easy to see the increasing darkness and have an escapist mentality, a mindset that causes us to pray, "Lord, deliver us, get us out of here. I want to go home." I've met many people who have seen the troubles that are coming down the line, and they've said their prayer is now simply this: "Lord, kill me. Take me home. I don't want to deal with this anymore." They want to escape. They want to run away. And I understand that. I get that fully. Who of us wants to go through hardship? Who wants to go through difficulties? Who wants to face trials? It's very natural and easy for us to desire an escape from the days of trouble. The problem is, as we come to the Word of God, we never see escape being offered. We have no promise in Scripture that says, if you are a believer, hardships and trials will never come upon you. We never see the promise in Scripture that says, if you follow the Lord Jesus, when things get dark, when things get hard, don't worry, I'll take you away from it. We don't see that at all. But rather, what we see in the Word of God is the truth that Christians in all ages will face tribulation. They will face hardship. They will face persecution. People will speak all manner of evil against us and accuse us falsely. There is no get out of hardship free route open for us. But the darkness that is approaching us is nothing new. As we look at the Word of God, we see that our brothers and sisters in the church of the Thessalonians face what we will face. They've been there, done that. They know what to do. And as a result, they can actually advise us on how to respond. Our brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago here in the church of the Thessalonians were people that faced hardship. They were people that suffered greatly because of their love for the Lord Jesus. In fact, they faced hardship on two different fronts. On one hand, they suffered persecution from the Gentiles, from the Roman Empire, because they refused to bow to the state. They refused to bow to Caesar and worship the pagan gods. But then on the other hand, they faced persecution from the Jews. The Jews rose up and persecuted them because they would dare declare that Jesus is the Messiah. They were hard-pressed on each side, and they suffered greatly. What were they to do? How were they to respond? Well, it's into that situation that God causes the Apostle Paul to write this letter. He writes to the church, and he seeks to comfort them. He comforts the believers in their hardships, but he also writes to warn the persecutors. He warns those that are causing trouble. And he warns those who don't know Jesus. The passage tells us that the church will not escape trials. But the church is to look forward to a day when the judge of all the earth, the judge who will do right, will return. They are to look forward to the day when Christ returns. when the Lord Jesus comes back again and brings vengeance on those that do not know him. And it's from this passage this evening, I want us to consider 3 points. First, I want us to consider the certainty of the return of Jesus. Second, the certainty of judgment. And third, the certainty of peace. So let's begin by seeing the certainty of the return of Jesus. And we see it in verse 7b. Now, as we consider this big topic, and I know fully that the moment you start talking about the second coming of Jesus, that it becomes one of those massive topics that people like to have opinions on. And it's so easy for us to get bogged down in the speculation of all the different end times views and systems. Very easy to get bogged down. And sadly, as a result of this, this bogging down of different opinions and different views has caused some Christians to say, I'm not even going to think about the second coming. But what's even more sad is that there are also preachers who say, we're going to avoid this topic because of the controversy that can be developed. And I understand that, I get that, because there's always this concern when you stand in the pulpit and you preach on something such as the second coming of Jesus, that after the service, someone's going to be waiting at the back door with a chart telling you what they've discovered. That they've found this secret little verse that no one else has seen in 2,000 years of church history. And if you just move the Greek letter 2 letters to the right and times it by 4, we'll discover that Jesus is returning next week on Tuesday. That's what often happens. And we don't really want to deal with that because you've got to be polite to these people, but at the same time you're saying you're missing the point. You see, the point of the second coming of Jesus is not to get bogged down in charts and speculation. Rather, the point that we are to see in Scripture is the grand truth that our King is coming again. That he has not abandoned us, he has not left us to fend for ourselves, but our conquering King will return for his church. And this evening, if you've heard that I'm going to speak on the second coming of Jesus, and you expect me to dive into the different views and teach a particular millennial understanding, then you're going to be disappointed. That's not what I'm here to focus on tonight. I'm not going to be getting into the debate and the discussion over premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. I'm not going to talk about developments in Israel, nor what signs of the times they may be. And the reason I'm not going to touch any of that is because Paul doesn't. Paul doesn't deal with any of that when he comes to comfort the church. When Paul comforts the Thessalonians, he doesn't get into the finer details surrounding the second coming of Jesus. Instead, he tells them to look up, to fix their eyes upon him, to look at Jesus as Jesus is coming again. When we consider the second coming of Christ, the focus is to be upon Jesus. It's to be focused upon our Lord. We don't focus on Antichrist or tribulation or trumpets or bowls or wrath or Israel. The focus is to be upon Jesus. And that's the point Paul brings out to a church that's facing hardship. Even though they were facing trials, even though they were facing persecution, even though everything was very hard for them, Paul says, look forward, look up, the Lord is coming again and he will right all the wrongs. And this second coming of Jesus, this wonderful promise of Scripture, is something that the Bible calls the blessed hope. It's the hope that we can look forward to. It's the hope that we can hold on to. It is the hope that reminds us that no matter what we are facing, Jesus, our King, will come again for us. This should comfort, encourage, and strengthen the church. But not only is the second coming of Christ a wonderful blessing and comfort to the church, there is also a sense where the second coming of Jesus actually has a positive impact upon society. When we preach, teach and believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, it benefits the church, but it also has a benefit on society. Because it reminds the society that there is a God over them. There is a judge that they must face and give an account to. You see, when we do not proclaim or talk about the coming of Jesus to judge the living and the dead, what society does is it forgets. It lives and acts as if there is no God, and all things become permissible. They behave in such a way that says there is no judge and there is no consequences for their actions. They do what's right in their own eyes because no one has told them that one day the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven and he'll bring judgment with him. So Paul, as he writes to the church, comforts them, but he also warns the world. See, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Paul doesn't want to avoid this topic. In fact, as you read through Paul's epistles, you see he deals with this topic quite frequently. He proclaims the coming of Jesus to comfort the church and to warn the unbeliever. And Paul in this passage makes it a very clear statement that Jesus, the one who we cannot see at the moment, the one that the world has forgotten, is there, will one day be revealed. He will be revealed. Now the Greek word underlying that statement, be revealed, carries the meaning that at this present time, Jesus is hidden, he is secret, but there's coming a time when the veil will be opened. And every eye will see him. There's coming a day when the world and the church will see the Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, it will be a day of great rejoicing. We will see the one that we love. We will see the one who has rescued us and purchased us with his own blood. We will see our King. But for the unbeliever, it will not be a great day of rejoicing. For the unbeliever will be a day of turmoil and trouble as their judgment begins. And this is the truth of Scripture. Jesus is coming again to comfort and rescue the church, but also to judge the wicked. But as we think about this truth, we have to ask the question, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Are we looking forward to this day? Are we looking forward to the time when Christ comes again? Or do we live and act as if he will never return? You see, each day we move one day closer to the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And our lives should reflect that. We are closer now to this event occurring than we ever have been in human history. We're one day closer to Jesus coming again. Many years ago at Bible college, there was a student who was, well, interesting. He's one of those sort of guys that, well, he shouldn't be in ministry, but he ended up in ministry somehow. And one day I was chatting to him. We were actually talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I do not like that doctrine. That's not a good thing if you're training for the ministry, to someone to stand up and say, I don't like the idea of Jesus coming again. Well, we continued to discuss the second coming of Jesus, and out of frustration, he finally declared, we are not one day closer to Jesus coming back than we were 1,000 years ago. Well, he was correct in one sense. We're not one day closer, we were 1,000 years closer. You see, in his mind, he viewed the second coming of Jesus as something that may or may not occur, something that is so far in the distance, what's the point of even considering it? Now, he was wrong in his view, because we are now closer than we ever have been before to Jesus coming again. And that man at Bible college, like the world, mocks that idea. mocks the idea that Jesus is coming again. The world doesn't believe in the second coming of Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us. As for them, Jesus is still hidden. He hasn't been revealed. He is a mystery. He is behind the veil, if you will. So they mock and they ridicule. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 4 says these words, "Knowing this, first that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You see, the Bible says the scoffers who love their lusts, who love their sin, will look around and say, "Well, where is he? He said he's coming again, but he's not." And they mock and they ridicule. And sadly, I would suggest there are many in the church who almost make the same argument. Many believers who, while not openly scoffing of Christ, ask the question, "Well, when is he coming again? It's been a long time. He said he was coming. Here we are 2,000 odd years later. He hasn't come yet. Has he forgotten? When's he coming again?" Now, there are some who have tried to answer that question by saying, "Oh, actually, we've got it all wrong. Jesus has already returned. He came back in 70 AD. There's a growing movement of that idea. It's a heresy. It's a false doctrine. It says the resurrection is past. Paul actually wrote against that in 1 Corinthians. But they look at the argument and say, "Well, where is the sign of his coming? He hasn't come, so maybe we've missed it." But instead of trying to explain away why Jesus hasn't come yet, or trying to relegate it to history, what we should do is, instead of mocking or questioning or doubting, is sit back and say, the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is because of his abundant grace. It's because he is so loving and kind. And we should see this delay in the return of Christ as an act of grace. Why do I say that? Because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 to 10 tells us that's the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 to 10, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You see, the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is because there are still people who need to repent. There are still a number of God's elect who are yet to be gathered. There are still people that God has predestined from before the foundation of the world, that he has decreed salvation for, that are yet to believe. And when that final one comes in, when that final elect child of God comes in, when that final sheep is brought into the fold, then Jesus will come again. It's an act of grace. Now, we don't know when that will occur. There are probably people who are still yet to be born that God has predestined unto salvation. We don't know who they are. We don't know how long we have. But the Lord knows, and he says he's not going to return until the full number of the elect have come to repentance. You see, the return of Jesus is being held off, not because he's forgotten, not so the world can mock, not because something has gone wrong in God's plan. No, the return of Jesus is taking so long because of grace. Because of grace. God's grace holds off the return of Jesus until all those whom the Father calls comes to repentance. But what we can know with confidence is this: the day is coming. There is a certainty that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And for that day, we should long. Secondly, I want you to notice the certainty of judgment, and that's in verse 8 to 9. the certainty of judgment. Not so long ago, I was reading an article about a church that has marketed itself as being a different kind of church. Now, when someone advertises that we're a different kind of church, put your guard up instantly, because heresy is soon to follow. But this church said, no, we're a different kind of church, and what we've done is we've gone through the Bible and we've decided we're only going to focus on the positive messages. So any message about hell and judgment and wrath, we're not going to talk about them. And that's how they presented themselves. Now such positions should shock us, but all that church is doing is reflecting the culture. People in our world don't like to hear about judgment. We want to be left to our own devices. We want to do our own thing. The world doesn't want to hear there's a judgment day coming. So they try to eradicate it, and sadly, this so-called church reflected the culture, and they compromised. Yet as we see in our passage, there is a certainty, a promise, a guarantee of judgment. Paul says Jesus is coming again, and when he does, he's going to have flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind the context. Paul is writing to the church, a church that's suffering, a church that's facing hardship, a church that's facing trials. How does he comfort them? With the message of judgment. Paul says, there's coming a day when all those wicked people, those who oppose you, those who are persecuting you, those who are causing all manner of trouble against the church, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will judge them. Now, in our sensitive Christianity of this century, we would say that's not very comforting words or very nice things to say. But that's what the Bible declares. And the church is comforted by that knowledge. Though evil men may rise up and do all manner of terrible and wicked things towards the church, judgment is coming. The Lord has seen. The Lord knows. And he will pour out his justice. Yet there's also a sense in Scripture when we hear this truth, this comfort of God judging the wicked, where it's not for us to rejoice in that. In the Proverbs, we're told not to rejoice when your enemy falls. Why are we not to rejoice in this promise? Why are we not to go, yeah, Jesus is going to wipe out the wicked? Well, because apart from the grace of God, we would deserve just as much judgment. You see, God will judge, but this judgment that Paul tells the church about here is a judgment that is reserved for God alone. You know, it's easy for us when things get hard, when trials come upon us, when persecution arises. It's easy for us to want to rush to judgment towards those who harm us. And oftentimes the reason we want to do that is because we want our pound of flesh. We want to get them back for what they have done to us. We want to bring about vengeance because we have suffered. But the Bible doesn't give us permission to do that. The Bible says that Jesus is the one who will take vengeance on them that know not God. Vengeance is God's domain, not ours. We cannot avenge ourselves because we will never be able to do it totally, nor with right motives. But God, in his complete and total holiness, will take vengeance. He will do it rightly. He will do it justly. And that is why Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." It's God's department to bring judgment. We rest in the fact that he will do right and he will do good. That he has seen our suffering, he's seen our trials, he's seen our afflictions. And it's not up to us to get our pound of flesh. He will do right. He will do good. To give vengeance means to give full punishment. It flows from a heart of pure justice. All wrongs will be addressed. Now, in our culture, we understand a thing or two about justice. If justice isn't shown towards criminal acts, we get upset. We say, where is justice? People should be punished when they do wrong. We don't like it when evil men escape. But no sinner will escape the perfect justice of God. He will judge righteously. There'll be nowhere to flee and to hide. If you ever read in the book of Revelation, you read about the great day of judgment where all these mighty and powerful men, generals, kings, powerful beings, hiding in the cliffs saying, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no escape from the perfect judgment of God. And that's why we leave it in his hands. God sees, God knows, and God will do what's right. And Paul says, the ones who will be judged because they do not know God, and they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will be judged? Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, there will be a judgment for those who don't know God. There will be a judgment for those who reject the gospel. Now, as you read that, you have to ask the question, well, who are these people? Who are those who don't know God? Well, Psalm 19, verse 1 and Romans 1, 18 to 21 tells us that everyone knows about God's existence. So this is not a judgment on the ignorant because no one is ignorant. Everyone knows that God is there. So the judgment is not going to be on those who say, well, I never knew. No, everyone knows God is there. Everyone knows about God's existence. But not everyone knows him. See, those who will be judged are those who do not know him. Who do not know him. And know in this sense means love. Who do not love him. Why do they not know him? Why do they not love him? Because they have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can know and love God is through Jesus. That is why Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Anyone who rejects Jesus and obeys not the gospel of Christ does not know God. And Paul says they are the ones who will be judged. Those who reject the message of the gospel, those who reject the lordship of Christ, those who refuse to repent and believe, they don't know God because they obey not the gospel of Christ. And what's fascinating is when you look at the context of the persecution that was taking place, both parties, the Gentiles and the Jews, both claimed to know God. Both parties said to the church, you don't know him. We know him, you don't. But the Bible says they are the ones who don't know God. The Gentile persecutors claimed to know God through their idols and their ceremonies. The Jews claimed to know God through their law-keeping and heritage, but what was missing in both camps is the gospel of Jesus. They both rejected Christ. They rejected the Savior who died and rose again. They rejected his call to repentance and faith. And since they didn't have Jesus, they don't know God. But let's bring this into our day. Those who oppose Christians today, worldwide, brothers and sisters who at this very hour who are facing persecution and suffering for Christ, many of them suffer at the hands of people who say they know God. people who say they know God. They may be spiritual, they may have different religious views, they may have their own personal beliefs, but they don't know God as they reject Jesus. And it's always fascinating that persecutors, those who oppose the church, very often like to invoke some sort of supreme power. When Islam persecutes the church, they appeal to Allah. The Buddhists appeal to Buddha. The Hindus appeal to their millions of gods. The communists, the atheist communists, appeal to the supreme leader, the chairman. But then you even have those who are false Christians. Might appeal to the papacy, to the Pope. I saw footage the other night of a film that's been put out recently called The Essential Church. And in that film, there was a clip of a Baptist pastor in Canada being arrested by the Canadian police. And as they arrested this pastor in front of his children, taking him from the church, the police officer who did the arresting said, "Don't you know it says in the Bible, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's?" He appealed to knowing God. And the pastor looked at the policeman and said, "Yes, but the church doesn't belong to Caesar." And they put him in the back of the wagon and took him away. See, persecution often comes from those who say they know God. But if they reject the gospel, they don't. If they obey not the gospel of Christ, they don't know God. But let's personalize it a bit more. What about you? What about you tonight? Do you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you heard the good news that even though the sin you've committed has proclaimed judgment upon you, that Jesus in love has died on the cross for sinners and risen again? Have you heard and believed the good news that says you cannot earn your way to heaven? That you cannot merit salvation through being good or religious, but rather salvation is freely given through Jesus to all who repent and believe? Do you know God? Have you obeyed the gospel? To obey the gospel means you turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, this is the will of God that you believe, you trust in Jesus. If you haven't done that, then your fate is actually described here in our passage. If you've not trusted in Jesus, then you are one who does not know God, as you have not obeyed the gospel. And sadly, there are many people in good Baptist and evangelical churches who come to church regularly, religiously, if you will, who do not know God. They go through the motions of religion and tradition. They come because that's what you're meant to do. You sit in the pew, you sing a few hymns, you endure a sermon, and you go home. But there's never been a time when they have personally seen the enormity of their sin. They've never seen that they are hell-deserving sinners. They haven't seen the depth of their depravity nor the greatness and kindness of God's love shown at the cross. And they've never obeyed the gospel. But what about you? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you repented and trusted in Jesus for salvation? I'm not asking about your religious pedigree nor what roles you may have in the church. I'm asking, do you know God? Have your sins been forgiven? You see, there's a certainty of judgment. The Bible says what will happen to those who do not know God and obey not the gospel. It says they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is an eternal hell that awaits these people. It's not annihilation where you just disappear and you don't realize that you're being judged. No, it is everlasting ruination. It will be judgment, wrath, hell forever. You'll be cut off from the presence of the Lord. You'll be cut off from the source of love and joy and peace. You'll have nothing but chaos, pain, and suffering. I know this is not a popular doctrine, the certainty of judgment, but it's what the Word of God teaches. There is a certainty of judgment and punishment for those who do not know God and obey not His gospel. So there's a certainty that Jesus will return. There's a certainty of judgment. But thirdly and finally, notice the certainty of peace. Verse 10. You see, right now, the world over, there are Christians who are being persecuted. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. Some of them will be imprisoned, some will be mistreated, some will be abused, and others will give the ultimate sacrifice for Jesus. They will die for his name's sake. And for the Thessalonian Christians, they would have experienced all of these trials. And God speaks to them through the Apostle Paul, and he promises peace to them. Our text says that when Christ returns, Christians, that is those who do know God and those who have obeyed the gospel, well, they're not going to be judged like the wicked. They're not going to be judged like those who reject God. The Christian will not be judged, is what Paul is telling us here. And let me just stress that to you. If you are here tonight, and if you are a true Christian, let me be very clear, you will not be judged for your sins that you've committed. Why can I say that? Because of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus took the full judgment for all our sins. He is the propitiation, the full bearer of wrath for sin. All sin of the believer was laid upon Christ. And that's why we can sing in the hymn, the bliss, oh, the thought of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Paul is saying there's no judgment for the believer for future sins because Jesus has paid the full penalty. There's no wrath, there's no judgment for the Christian because Jesus has said it is finished, it is done away with, he has paid the full price. When Jesus returns, the wicked will be judged. But what will the church do? We will admire Christ. We will worship Jesus. We will adore him. We will have peace. There is a contrast here in the text. The wicked, those who don't know God, who do not obey the gospel, they will face judgment. But the Christian, the one who knows God, the one who obeys the gospel, they will be given peace, or as verse 7 says, they will be given rest. They'll be given rest. And the Greek brings out the depth of what this rest will look like. Rest carries the idea of relaxation, loosening, easing, freedom, refreshment, and restoration. When Jesus returns, it will be the end of all our woes. When Jesus comes back, there'll be no one left to stand against us. When Jesus returns for his church, there'll be rest. There will be peace. And this rest, this peace, is not something we bring about by ourselves. It is a gift from Jesus. We will look at him and say, you've done it all. You've done it all. And that is why Paul says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. When he comes again, the wicked will be judged. We will glorify him and we will admire him. Our response to the coming of Jesus will be peace, rest, worship. It will be joy. The end of suffering at last. Not because of us, not because of what we've done, but because the conquering Christ has made all his enemies his footstool. If we were to go back just a couple of chapters to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'd see that Paul has already written to the church about these truths. He's dealt with the future resurrection of God's people. But then he says to the church, Jesus is coming back again. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. That there's a comfort in looking forward to the coming of Jesus. There is a comfort in the hope that Jesus will return. If we were to look over to Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we see that we're told to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. blessed hope. It's a comforting hope. It's a hope that brings peace. And I know that as the darkness increases, as hardship rises, we can easily focus on those who oppose the truth. But our focus is not to be on them. Instead, we look forward, we look up to a day that is now closer than it ever has been before. We are to look forward to the day when, as the Bible says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we ever will be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, look forward to the coming of Christ. Don't get bogged down with all the charts and speculation concerning his return. Look forward to seeing him. Well, I don't know what hardships you are facing or what you're going through. I don't know what trials may be besetting you. I don't even know what your future holds. I don't even know what my own future holds. But what I do know is this, that through it all, we are to look forward to Jesus coming again. He will right the wrongs. He will judge the wicked. He will give peace to his people. And as we close this evening, I must ask, are you ready and sure for the return of Jesus? Are you ready for it? If Christ returned right now, would you be ready for him? Would you admire him and say, he's here. My Savior has come. Would you say, I have eternal peace and rest because I know my Savior and he knows me. I'm certain of this blessed hope. Or would you say, oh, I hope it doesn't happen now. I'm not ready. If Jesus came back now, I'd be the one described in the passage, the one facing judgment. Are you ready for his return? No man knows the day or the hour of when he's coming back. We have no idea. And if tonight you say, oh, I'm not ready, then know this. The Savior calls you this very evening. In love, he reaches out his hand to you and says, you can know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must obey the gospel. You must repent. You must believe. You must turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, the one who died and rose again. And if you do that, you'll know the promise of hope, the promise of peace. Would you obey the gospel tonight? Comfort one another with these words.